Hey, good morning, LifePoint. We're glad that you're with us again for another week of Plan and Promise. Sitting here with my good friends Nate and Nate, and as we're wrapping up Leviticus, it's been a fun journey so far. Appreciate the time that Pastor Nate Meese has been putting in to this while also studying for his seminary classes right now, and spending a lot of time with his boys and wife. So, Nate Meese, how have things been going at home for you lately? And what's on the right, what's up for this week?
Well, first question, things are going well at home. Misty and the boys are doing well. Like just about every other person in this country, we're feeling the effects of limited mobility and things of that nature. But the boys are enjoying the warmer weather, getting outside. We playing. We have a game in the Meese household called Nailed You. And really what it is, it's dodgeball. Like, except the boys don't actually try to nail dad. It's just dad trying to nail the boys. So they stand about the whole yard's length away, and I just chuck balls at them. And they think it's great. So we've been doing a lot of basketball outside and a lot of the Meese version of dodgeball. So,
That's great. Lincoln and I have been doing a lot of that recently too. We get balled up socks and we'll just throw them all over the place, and then they'll jump on the bounce house in the backyard, and they're like shooting fish in a barrel. They're like, "Hey, try to hit me with a ball." And I'm like, "You're in a confined space. Sure, why
yeah,
not?"
I'll go for it. There it is. Yeah.
And then
But
broad
go
oh, go
ahead.
ahead. I was going to say, in broadcasting from the east side of Franklin Township, we've got Nate Gass. Actually, no, you're at the HQ. You're at the
I'm at the
headquarters.
headquarters this morning.
The
That's right. So at the
mothership.
mothership, just in case any corona tries to infiltrate LifePoint, I'm here with some hand sanitizer and some Lysol, keeping this place sterile.
Yeah, because this is audio, they don't see that you have your own makeshift mask on that's covering your whole head.
That's right.
So,
Full
That's
Tyvek
right.
suit.
That's
I look
right.
like an astronaut. And I was thinking we need some intro music to Plan and Promise.
Yes, maybe
You
we can
know,
get somebody to add that in.
yeah, we'll talk to somebody more financial or technologically astute than we are.
It'd have to be good
So
music. Maybe like
my kids have piano lessons going on right now. I could just open the door and we could get Serenity
there we go. There we go.
chopsticks and otherwise. So.
The second question you asked, AJ, where are we going to be at this morning? Just so everybody knows kind of where we're going. We're going to be wrapping up the book of Leviticus this morning. So we're going to be Leviticus 17 through 27. Big section of the book of Leviticus dealing with a lot of moral purity laws, a lot of laws dealing specifically with Levites and priests and looking at Sabbath days and Sabbath-like celebrations. And then we'll kind of conclude chapters 25, 26, 27. With looks at redemption in 25 and 27. And then 26 is the big long chapter dealing with blessings and curses for those who are obedient to the covenant commands and those who are disobedient to the covenant commands. So we'll do the best we can to make it through that big long stretch of the book of Leviticus and maybe trying to bring it home as much as possible as far as it relates to practical application. So.
All right. Well, before we get started, one of our most astute listeners from last week, the guy who's throwing you under the bus, who was Brady, who's been participating with us, who's not here this morning, but he submitted a question for you, and I'll let one of the two of you address this.
Not it.
But the looks like it fell to you, Mace. You got to be a little
All
quicker.
right. All
So
right.
here's the question. What do we do with the statute forever? And that's in quotes, phrases in this section. This is from last week. It happens twice, the first in 10:9 and the second in 16:31. From Leviticus, what carries over into the New Testament? For example, are we supposed to recognize the Sabbath forever? And what does that look like? What are the temporary commandments and what is forever? He's basically questioning, are any of us Sabbatarians? What does that mean? What does that look like? And obviously there are going to be some different convictions with some different denominations, but kind of walk through that forever phrase as it exists in Leviticus.
Sure. Well, it's a good question. And I think it's one that if we've read through the Old Testament previously, we'll end up having that question because it's not just in the book of Leviticus and it's not just in those two passages. It comes up several times throughout the book of Leviticus. We'll see it pop up in the book of Deuteronomy as well. But this language of forever, one of the things I think is just really helpful for us to keep in mind is we can't read one particular book in isolation from the rest of the canon, right? So if we're going to understand Old Testament books well, I would argue that we have to understand them in light of the coming of Messiah. So how did Jesus understand his ministry? How did he understand his ministry in relation to the Old Covenant? How does the Old Covenant understand the Old Covenant in relationship to the coming of the New Covenant? So all of those questions, I think, are questions that we need to keep in mind. The New Testament clearly paints Jesus as the one who fulfills all of the Old Covenant regulations, bringing in, ushering in, inaugurating the New Covenant. So also in the book of Hebrews as well, we're told that with the coming of Messiah and his high priesthood and his work as high priest, that the Old Covenant's been abrogated. We're not under the Old Covenant. We are under or in the New Covenant. So it's just really important, first and foremost, to get that before us. We're new covenant Christians. We're not under the old covenant, right? So we are in Christ, who's our covenant head, who inaugurated the new covenant. He's the covenant surety, the one who will make sure that the obligations and the specifications of the new covenant come to pass in himself and in the life of his people. With that being said, you know, old covenant's abrogated. We still have to take into consideration that language, the forever language. And I think it's helpful to have a category of what's called proper and improper language. And when people hear that, they go, what are you saying, that the Bible is somehow describing something improperly? Because we think that means wrong. But in reality, you can have language that's descriptive in proper and improper terms. So proper language is, we could say, we talk about eternal life. We talk about eternity forever in the new heavens, the new earth, right? But eternity is proper only to God himself. He is the only eternal being. Nothing else is eternal. Everything that is created is, the term is aeviternal. It has a starting point and it will go on forever, but it doesn't have an eternal retrospective look. So in that sense, eternity can be described properly and improperly. So eternal life is descriptive of the life we'll have in fellowship, communion with God forever and ever and ever. But it's an improper use, technically speaking, because eternity is only a property properly described of God, if that makes sense. With that, again, with all of those categories in place, we could say, well, In the Old Covenant, when these laws are given, how are you going to, for the people of Israel, describe the continuation of these laws until the consummation of the New Covenant, until the inauguration and consummation of the New Covenant? We're going to describe it in forever kind of language. It's going to be something that is true for you, people of Israel, under the Old Covenant, until the Old Covenant's divinely appointed expiration date, which is when the inauguration of the New Covenant occurs. So that's how I would help somebody kind of walk through this eternal or forever kind of language. It is forever in the sense that it will go on until its divinely appointed expiration date. And in that sense, forever is being used improperly, but that doesn't mean incorrectly. I don't know. Is that helpful? AJ, Nate, anything else?
Yeah, I mean, that's good. Going to the Sabbatarian, you know, let's use that as kind of a case study here. Mm-hmm. You know, so how would you address that? I mean, given the fact that it's in the Decalogue, you know, it's one of the 10, it's not a specific to a purity or something that I think many of us will clearly say, yes, that has passed. That's part of this old covenant. What do we do with something like the Sabbath, which seems to have I don't know if this is the right word, but a more permanent and certainly more of a ubiquity within the totality of the canon. So how would you address that concept of the Sabbath rest anyway? Yeah. And obviously we would say it's fulfilled in Christ,
right?
But the entire law is fulfilled in Christ. So why have we specifically pulled that one kind of, I don't want to say pulled it out, but we seem to address it differently than do not kill.
Sure.
So
do you want to take a stab at that one, AJ?
Nope.
Okay. So my contention would be that we're not pulling it out. And whenever we consider the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we're usually trying to operate in categories of the moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law, right? It's the tripartite view of the Old Covenant law. The Old Covenant law could be divided up into three parts, moral, civil, and ceremonial. The argument is civil and ceremonial laws have been fulfilled and abrogated in Christ. The moral laws continue. And then your point, well, it seems as though if that's the case, then we've kind of taken the Sabbath out of that context and said, well, all of these other things seem to be permanently continuing except for the Sabbath. Well, I would argue that we shouldn't do that. But I would also argue that it doesn't seem as though those three, that threefold division is actually a biblical category. I know some people would argue and say, no, it is. But I would say the whole law is summed up in Christ. And we're not at it. So as a covenant, we're not under the covenant. So it's been abrogated in that sense. But the whole of the New Testament paints for us a ramping up, as it were, all of those moral laws. So just as we haven't cast aside the law to thou shalt not murder, the New Covenant tells us, Jesus himself tells us as a greater Moses, as he's giving the law on a greater Sinai, as it were, on a greater mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, you've heard it said, you shall not kill, but I tell you, don't harbor anger or bitterness in your heart towards your brother, right? He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already done it. So he's taking these moral commands that we see in the Old Testament, he's ramping them up. It's like, this is what life in the New Covenant is like. So with that being said, I think he does the same thing with the Sabbath regulations. They're summed up in him. He perfectly obeyed the Sabbath regulations. We find an ultimate rest in Christ. But even that, setting aside one day a week for the purposes of rest, is itself ramped up. So when we see the Sabbath under the Old Covenant being, as it were, moved to the Lord's Day under the New, that would have occurred on Sunday, right, which is in Jewish reckoning the first day of the week, which is almost a picture of new creation. New creation has come in the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and current intercession of Christ. New creation is here. You're getting foretastes of new creation every time we come together on the Lord's Day to worship. Mm-hmm. And if the Sabbath was always pointing towards rest, then we've experienced at least an inaugurated rest in Christ himself. Hebrews tells us that. But Hebrews also tells us that we're also looking forward to a greater rest to come. So I would argue that we're not casting aside Sabbath regulations. If we understand them correctly, we should understand it being ramped up, just like we saw all of those other moral laws to be ramped up. You know, not having any other gods before the Lord is now ramped up to any idol of the heart, because that was the whole point of that, was to really forsake any idols of the heart. Well, we see that being ramped up in the New Testament as well. So really, the Sabbath regulations, you could, instead of it being a strict Sabbatarian kind of look, I would argue there's actually a higher level of pointers, as it were, to the Sabbath under the New Covenant, or the Lord's Day under the New Covenant. We set that day aside because, one, it's a foretaste of new creation. It is the height of the week, really. That's why it's the first day of the week. We're entering into the rest of the week. And it really should be what we're looking forward to throughout the rest of the week. We're looking forward to coming back together on the Lord's Day to get foretastes of that new creation that we're longing for even now. As Romans chapter 8 would say, we're groaning inwardly as our bodies await the redemption of all things. So that would be at least how I would try to help somebody kind of walk through that. And again, that's, with that being said, there are also individuals who disagree and would say, no, the tripartite view of the law is legit, and here's why, we keep the moral regulations. I would just say, it seems as though under the New Covenant, there's a ramping up of all of that, including the Sabbath. Not a rejection of it, but an inclusion of it.
Yep. No, I think that's a good explanation. So, and we probably could spend it, well, certainly one little podcast is not enough time to deal with that in its entirety, but hopefully that gives Brady a little starting point for his, I'm sure he just had a seminary paper due this week on it and just wanted you to do the research for him.
Right. Thanks, Brady.
We'll see. Well, let's jump into Leviticus. We just got about a half hour left here, and we have just finished in chapter 16. talking about the Day of Atonement and propitiation and expiation. Those are your vocabulary words for the week. And now moving into chapter 17, the place of sacrifice. There's a number of sexual laws that begin to follow, a strong emphasis on the holiness of God, the holiness of the priest moving forward, and then the celebratory elements of the feast as Leviticus kind of unfolds. So, you know, Nate, how do you want to kind of break this down? There does seem to be a slight shift in tone. I mean, when I tried to read the whole thing in its entirety this week again, and, you know, there seems to be this heaviness that's there at the beginning. And at the end, it appears to be a lot more kind of, you know, short hitters, just little boom, 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 mm-hmm. as it walks through some things and moving towards not a lightheartedness, but it does take on a more positive tone when you move from the sacrifices to the feasts and mm-hmm. celebration. I think the tone shifts a little bit. So kind of walk us through maybe why Moses has organized it this way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly. But what are the significant themes moving out and what are the bring it into the 21st century for us?
Sure. Well, I think at least from where we've been to where we're going, we ended last week with the Day of Atonement, right? So the Day of Atonement was that great feast day in the life of Israel where the people would afflict themselves, the one day where they're fasting, and the one day where the high priest would be able to enter into the Holy of Holies, offering a sacrifice of atonement for himself and for the people of Israel. So really all of this, even before chapters 11 through 15, are all about ritualistic purity. So this is about how one is going to be able to approach a holy God. The climax here in Leviticus 16 is this is going to be a gracious work, a merciful work from Yahweh to the people as he gives the sacrificial system, as it kind of highlights in the Day of Atonement. So here kind of moving out is, if those are the ways in which God will provide for his people so that they can have access before him, he's going to make atonement for their sin. Now we're moving into these imperatives, as it were. This is going to be your moral imperative to purity. So we're starting to move in that direction. Chapter 17, if chapter 16 is about how a sinful people can be brought into the presence of a holy God through the gracious gift of the sacrificial system, chapter 17 does tend to have this picture of, now that you're here, don't go back outside into the realm of the dead. That's why it starts off with, you're supposed to be offering up the sacrifices in their proper place. To not offer a sacrifice in the proper place is to be offering up a sacrifice in the realm of the dead. So it's about being in Yahweh's sacred space in chapter 17. Life is a big key component there. That's why starting in verse 10 of chapter 17, you have these laws against eating blood. Again, the life is in the blood. So this picture of life and being in the realm of Yahweh, to be in the realm of the living, to be outside of that presence, to be the realm of the dead, to eat the blood is to actually be picturing of eating death, as it were. So there's this life-death dichotomy in chapter 17. Being in the sacred space of Yahweh is to be in the presence of life itself. And then moving into chapters 18 through 20, you really have this interesting bookend that kind of occurs in chapter 18 and chapter 20. They deal with the same issues, right? Unlawful sexual relations and then child sacrifice. Those are the two main issues that are addressed both in chapter 18 and chapter 20. What's interesting is both of those sections dealing with those unlawful sexual relations and the sacrifice of children, they're bookends to the center piece, which is chapter 19, which is how Israel is to live, right? That this is, and there's so many different descriptions in chapter 19 of the Ten Commandments. So it's actually, this is what life lived out in accordance to the commandments given by Yahweh is going to look like in chapter 19. Don't do these things in chapter 18 and 20. Don't be like the pagan nations around you. And then in chapter 19, be holy as God called you to be holy. Mm-hmm. So that's 18 through 20. And then chapter 21 and 22 really are about the priesthood. So we're dealing with the holiness of the priests, the holiness of the Levites, how they're supposed to be conducting themselves. And you have even in chapters 21 and 22, what's the purpose for the holiness of the priests? Well, it's so that Yahweh's holy name isn't profaned. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 21. And then in chapter 22, verse 32, it's the same thing. It's the same statement. Be holy so that my name is not profaned. So you've got really, as it were, chapters 17 dealing with life, death, the realm of Yahweh's the realm of the living, outside of his presence is the realm of death. Chapters 18 through 20, dealing with the conduct of the laity, the people of Israel. Chapters 21 and 22, dealing with the conduct of the priests. And then entering into chapter 23, what we end up seeing is here are the rules and regulations about those feasts that are patterned after the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is that picture of rest that God gives to his people. All of these feast days, we might look at them and go, well, there's a lot of business going on here, right? But really, they're meant to remind the people of the rest that is theirs in the Lord. So that's chapter 23. And if we have some time, I'd like to go through and just kind of walk through how that chapter is really an incredible look at how the work of Christ unfolds in the New Testament. I mean, it really is incredible when we look at it. But then moving on after chapter 23, you get chapter 24, which begins, really. So there's this narrative in chapter 24. You get the lamps and the bread of the tabernacle. So in light of the rest that's there and these feasts that are patterned after the great rest, the Sabbath, you have this picture of the lamps and the bread. Well, we've talked about that previously. The bread represents the people. The lamp represents the light shining upon the people, the light of Yahweh shining upon the people. So as rest is experienced, you have, as it were, the light of Yahweh shining upon the people. That's what it's experienced as. So it makes sense then that chapter 24 would start with the lamps and then the bread for the tabernacle. And then what happens when that light, that favor, is spurned, is blasphemed? Well, then you have the narrative of the blasphemer at the end of chapter 24. And then chapter 25 kind of gives a segue. We had all of these feast days that were kind of patterned after the Sabbath. Well, here we have the Sabbath year, and then the great year of Jubilee, right? So there's this picture of rest and relaxation from bondage and relaxation from one selling of himself into maybe slavery, for instance. Be it that there's this picture of release that takes place, a great release for the captive in chapter 25. And then chapter 26 is the chapter that deals with the blessings and curses, right? So in light of all of what's been said, Israel, choose this day, you know, who you serve. Mm-hmm. Serve Yahweh or not, but know that if you don't serve Yahweh, there are curses that are going to come upon you. So this is a picture of what it looks like to be obedient and the blessings that come with it. Disobedience brings curses, but you know, in God's kindness and God's mercy, he doesn't leave us with that picture of blessings and curses. Because if that was the last chapter in the book of Leviticus, we would end on a note of cursing, right? That would be the last thing that we hear in the book of Leviticus. But that's not the last thing we hear in the book of Leviticus. It ends in chapter 27, which again reminds the people of the redemption that could be found from the mercy and grace of the Lord himself. So we have the laws dealing with vows and how one is to go about redeeming a vow that has been made under the Lord. So really there's this really wonderful flow that kind of works its way through the back half of the book of Leviticus.
Mm-hmm. It's a good overview, Nate. One of the phrases that stood out to me as I was reading is how often that forward phrase, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord," pops up at you know, almost at the end of not just every section. There's some sections where it's at the end of every, you know, paragraph, at least in our English translations. Well, what's the significance? I mean, just give us the theological significance of that phrase and why the necessary repetition. I mean, because that's a loaded phrase. Mm-hmm. It's kind of a you know, an exclamation point on the end of these commands. And it not only, you know, delineates his authority, but I think there's more to it than that. I mean, what's the significance of Moses using that phrase over and over and over again?
Sure. AJ, you want to jump in? Well,
you know, I also noticed that. And then also, you know, he continued to see, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." So, I mean, the repetition I see, I mean, it just has to stick out to, okay, go back and read this point in the context of who God is, his attributes, you know, how does this reveal who he is? And then, and how am I just to respond to that? But as far as the significance of why it's repeated in and throughout, you know, I'd love to hear your opinion, Nate, on that as well.
I think at least this probably isn't going to give a, you know, a comprehensive reason as to why sure. it's used over and over and over again. But I think that here are just a few things that I think are being emphasized. One, I am the Lord, right, is just the repetition of the Lord's covenantal name, right? I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your God. And that reminds the people of Israel, should remind us even, of God's interaction before Moses at the burning bush, right? And as he declares his name to be, I am Yahweh, I am who I am, it pictures several things in that declaration. One, it pictures God's self-existence. He's from himself. He is not dependent upon anything or anyone. He is, it's the theological word is, he's ase, he's from himself. It's where we get the doctrine of aseity, from himselfness. He's not contingent upon anything. He's not dependent upon anything. He is who he is. And that is such a good thing for us to remember. I mean, just even if we want to bring it as practical as possible, our triune God is the Lord himself. Yahweh is eternally existent as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are not dependent upon us in any sense. We are entirely dependent upon God in every sense. So one of the things, I mean, just even in the midst of chaos that seems to be ensuing around us, we need to remember God is not impacted by this chaos. He is independent from it. And he's also our loving and gracious and merciful God. So one of the things we have to ask ourselves in the middle of everything that's kind of going on right now is what is God doing, who is independent from this, who controls all things, sovereign over all things? What's he doing in this season that demonstrates his covenantal love for us? I mean, we stop and want to have all kinds of questions, but that's usually not one of the questions that we want to ask, is what is God doing in this season that is actually working for our good so that we're more conformed to the image of Christ when we come out of this season? If we come out of this season, that's a huge assumption, but what is God doing during this season to make us more like Jesus? One of the things I think we can all say, we've all been touched in some aspect, so we're all experiencing some kind of suffering through this, but the suffering that we experience is actually conforming us more into the image of Jesus, right? In Romans chapter 8, we'll receive with Christ all things, provided that we suffer with him. So we're actually being conformed more into the image of Jesus through the season. So that's one thing that we have to remind ourselves of. God's independence, his self-existence is actually a good thing for us. He's not dependent upon us. Man, I don't know about you guys, but if God was dependent upon me, he would be let down over and over and over again. I'm just not a very good person to be dependent upon. But it's good that he's not dependent upon us. He's independent.
Sure.
So that's one thing. So his covenantal name, Yahweh, indicates his self-existence. It indicates his immutability. He does not change. He is who he is. But it also indicates his transcendence. So not only his immanence, it's a covenantal name, but also his transcendence, his holiness, right? So it's this wonderful picture of a covenantal name given by God to his people that he'll be referred to. And then when they're reminded of that over and over and over again in the book of Leviticus is, I am the Lord your God. I am your covenantal God who called you out of Egypt into relationship with me. I've married you at Sinai, as it were. But don't you ever forget, I am a holy and completely otherly God. I am from myself. I am not dependent upon you, but I love you. You know, and then that's just the beautiful picture of he's not dependent upon us. There's nothing in us, nothing lovely in us that would have caused him to want to be in covenant with us. It's owing to his grace, his mercy, that he condescends in covenant with us. So being reminded, I am the Lord your God, over and over and over again in a book of the holiness code, as sometimes it's called in this back half of the book of Leviticus, is a reminder that this call to holiness is only owing to the fact that it's coming from a holy God. And if we're going to live correctly in line with this holiness code, we must do so in complete dependence upon the independent God who gives us grace to be obedient. So I think those are just a handful of things.
Yeah, you know, it does kind of answer one of the questions we posed. I don't remember if it was last week or the previous week, just on what appears to be, you know, kind of a capricious set of laws. And, you know, we don't have a cultural context for a whole lot of these things. You know, I mean, boil a goat in some other's milk and things. Or it's like, what are we talking about? But it does remove the capricious element of that, right? I mean, there is a reason, whether we understand it or fully or not, or whether they even understood it fully or not, he grounds it in something of permanence. It's not just there's a cultural element at times, but he's grounding it in something far beyond even that, right? I am the Lord. You may not need any other reason other than these things come forth from my character, and therefore you can trust them because of who I am, right? These things are for your good and for your flourishing, so to speak. And it's just that constant reminder of rooted in the character of God. So I definitely want to give you some time to walk through chapter 23, Nate, because I think that there's a ton of richness there. But, you know, as we kind of walk through, you know, up until that point, you know, some of these laws, which, you know, they just seem to be, I know, you know, that there's a continuity clearly between the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. You know, we love to make that we'd like to unhinge these things, so to speak. Sometimes in evangelicalism, you'll at least hear some pastors use that phrase that the Old Testament really doesn't apply to us anymore. And I think the reason that they land there is because there are some things, I mean, you know, here in chapter 21, and the daughter of a priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. We are peppered with grace through Leviticus as well, but we certainly see judgment and what appears, at least in modern sensitivities, a brutality at times to some of this stuff. So how would you kind of go about answering, you know, somebody who says, look, that's, I can't worship a God like that, right? How do you juxtapose Jesus and the love of Jesus, even though I know we all would agree that Jesus did not refrain from speaking about judgment in any capacity whatsoever, if you honestly read him. Mm-hmm. But how do you, I mean, this, there seems to be a heavy brutality at times to some of these punishments. And so how would you kind of answer, you know, a critic who may come in and say, yeah, I can't get behind a God who would do this, right? I mean, this daughter of a priest profanes the name. She needs to be burned with fire. Mm-hmm. You know, what are kind of some of your guys' initial thoughts on that? Certainly in a modern context where we're very, you know, what, accepting of sin, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. AJ, I'll let you.
Yeah, don't shake your head, AJ. You've got answers. You got five commentaries open right now. I can
no.
see
it. No, I was actually reading a little bit further in chapter 21, even talking about the offspring that, you know, cannot offer, you know, an offering because of the blemishes they have. So what does that say? You know, is that saying God is to write off those with disabilities? Absolutely not. But the harshness that we see, you know, again, when we went back to earlier in Leviticus, you know, God will be honored and worshiped in the way that he's prescribed. And, you know, and he's not to be with Nadab and Abihu, I mean, who offered the strange, fire. You know, this, I think this is just another example of God, again, going back to what we just said. I am the Lord. I'm holy. You are to be, you know, my people, you are to be holy as well. So, you know, how do I answer the question? Well, this God is a harsh God. Well, sin, you know, he's a holy God. That's just one of his attributes that must be revered. And, you know, to be taking some of these commandments that they were given directly so lightly is direct disobedience. Now, to be burned with fire or to be stoned or to whatever the other punishments may be. Yeah, it seems pretty harsh in our day and age, but I would assume in that culture at that time, that was probably more of the norm of what to be expected. But how else would you expand on that?
Well, I think those are really good responses. I think that a couple things, like AJ, you just mentioned, when we hear people level critiques against the judgment of God, I mean, honestly, those critiques are coming more often than not from those who really have no idea of the infinite holiness of God and the utter filth that is our sin. I mean, Nate, not too long ago, you went through and you just kind of looked throughout the scripture, just kind of the way in which sin is described. And it is never described in pleasant terms. Mm-hmm. You know? The only time that you can consider sin being described in a pleasant term is maybe in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, where Moses is said to have rejected the fleeting pleasures of sin, right? There's a fleetingness to it. But more often than not, you read through the scriptures and there's this picture of disgustingness. It's filth. It's refuse. It's menstrual cloths. I mean, it's pollution. It's just disgusting. And that is what is before an infinitely holy God. And if God is infinitely holy, then he must, by his own character, punish sin.
Right. So
even if we go, well, man, doesn't that seem harsh? I'd be like, no, it doesn't seem harsh enough, right?
Sure.
Sin against an infinitely holy God deserves infinite punishment. So in that sense, I would just want to say, you know, I understand some of the critiques that are leveled. I would just say we need to have a better understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. But as it relates to some of those other rules and regulations, there's no capriciousness about it. I mean, even when you begin to think of the offspring and how if there's certain physical deformities, right, of one who's in the line of a priest, who's in the line of Aaron, he can't serve in the tabernacle. Why? Well, because there's a picture of the effects of the fall, and somehow the picture of life has been compromised. So it's not a capriciousness. It's this is the way that God has prescribed himself to be worshiped, and it will be consistent with life, and it won't have a picture of death that comes along with it. As a matter of fact, when you try to mix those two, what does come? Death comes, mm-hmm. right? So that would be at least some of how I might go about trying to help somebody walk through some of those things where we're just like, man, and then to the very first question you asked, I can't worship a God like that. I would just as lovingly and as gentle as I could say, well, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're worshiping a God who you've created in your own image. And as a finite human being, you really do not have the right to determine how an infinite God is going to be worshiped.
No, it's a good explanation, and we certainly can't be exhaustive on those things because there's a ton of stuff here, but I think that gives a good starting point, and I think that ties back to your previous point. I am the Lord your God, right? I am. That's the launching off point for all of these things moving forward. So I just saw a cute little face pop in and give you a kiss on the cheek. So
yeah, it wasn't my face. It was Ezra's.
No, it's not your cute face.
Yeah, you could tell Maddie that I saw Ezra right next to me.
Yeah, she's very jealous. She misses her little boys that she gets to watch on Sunday. Well, watch. Go ahead, Nate, and kind of tackle chapter 23, unless there's something that we kind of glossed over. And you know, to our listeners, we never exhaustive. You guys have sat through Plan and Promise for 5 years now. We're never exhaustive, even in the classroom. And so, again, if you have questions or we're not addressing something, make sure you email us and we'll try our best to get to them. But as teachers, you get the nice privilege of kind of landing on the things that get you excited. And chapter 23 is a, you know, it's a nice celebration. It's a good kind of high point to end on in Leviticus.
Mm-hmm. Well, just real quick, chapters 18 through 20, because a lot of that has to do with the unlawful sexual regulations. I just want to make sure that if anyone's listening and they're like, man, that just, what is going on here? A lot of those regulations are due in large part to Egyptian and Canaanite society, right? So Israel's come out of Egypt. They're entering into, or at least preparing to enter into, the promised land. And all of these regulations, in some sense, touch on the pagan practices of either Egypt and Canaan. If you read through chapter 18 and chapter 20, you'll notice that it's for those practices that the land has vomited these people out, right? So you got 18 and 20, unlawful sexual regulations and or unlawful sexual relations. And then chapter 19 is, this is how you, Israel, will live in the land. So it's just that reminder of, don't be like the pagans, be holy as the Lord has called you to be. Now, especially as it relates to chapter 23. So we're looking in chapter 23 is now you've got the Sabbath that's being described to begin with, and then these feast days that are kind of patterned after the Sabbath. In a picture, they're feast days that remind the people of a rest that the Lord is working in his people. But one of the things I just think is beautiful about this passage, and especially about how it begins to play itself out in redemptive history, is starting there in verse 2. It says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. The Lord is saying that to Moses. The very first one is the Sabbath, which is that constant reminder of God giving a rest to his people. And that rest is ultimately found in him. So the Sabbath was given for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? Those are Jesus's words. And ultimate rest is found in the one who gives the Sabbath. So even if we're sitting there and we're trying to find ultimate rest on the Lord's day itself without being in Christ to find that ultimate rest, we're actually missing the rest that God offers. So this is the great picture of rest that the Lord himself gives that's actually found in him. Well, now all of these feast days are kind of patterned after that. We've got the Passover, we've got the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths. Then you've got the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Booths comes later. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Booths. And it kind of summarizes that picture there. The Feast of Weeks really would have been otherwise known as Pentecost, right? So we've got this picture of Pentecost there. But what's really just incredible, and again, I could be, and I'm just going to throw this out there, I could be reading too much into this, but I just think it's incredible the way that this chapter flows in light of redemptive history, especially when we consider the life, ministry, death, resurrection, exaltation of Christ, and where we find ourselves at in redemptive history. So consider the Passover, for instance, that sacrifice that was made so that the angel of death would pass over. Well, in the New Testament, Christ's sacrifice itself was likened to the Passover. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we have the life and ministry and the death of Christ kind of depictive of the Passover event in the Old Testament. The people being led out of Egypt in the first Exodus with the coming of Messiah and his death, the people are led out now in a better Exodus from the Passover. Well, the next thing that's described is the Feast of First Fruits. Well, how does Paul go about describing the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Well, he says that Christ's resurrection is a first fruits, a type of first fruits of the resurrection that's to come. So Christ's resurrection. So we've got his death as kind of, if the Passover is the type, Christ's death itself is the antitype, right? Well, if we've got the Feast of First Fruits, as the type, Paul would say that the antitype is Christ's resurrection. He's the first fruits of a resurrection to come. He's the first fruits of the general resurrection. So the resurrection of Christ is a first fruits, as it were. Well, the next feast in Leviticus 23 is the Feast of Weeks, right? Well, the Feast of Weeks is Pentecost. Well, what comes next in the order of redemptive history, right? We've got Christ's death, his resurrection as the first fruits, and then what follows is Pentecost, 50 days later, right? With the outpouring of the Spirit, Christ ascends to the Father and the Son send forth the Spirit, the procession of the Spirit from the Father and Son at Pentecost. And now believers are indwelt by the Spirit. So we've got this Pentecost is the next feast that kind of tracks along in Leviticus 23. Well, then in Leviticus 23, the very next feast that comes is the Feast of Trumpets. Well, that's blown a holy convocation. Well, what generally is the blowing of trumpets? Well, that's a depiction of, one, you go into battle, right? That there's this battle that you enter into, but it's also a picture of victory. So we've got Pentecost, the blowing of trumpets, which if you even begin to think about where Acts is at in Acts chapter 2 with the descending of the Spirit, well, there's this victory proclamation, a trumpet blast, as it were, of Christ's victory over sin and death. Well, how does that occur? It occurs through the great sacrifice of Christ, which again is the Day of Atonement. And then what are we supposed to do as a people, as we are indwelt by the Spirit and called to be ministers of Christ, ambassadors of Christ throughout the world, where we're called to take that victory message of Christ's death and resurrection to the nations as as the good news of this is what God has done to atone for the sins of those who would trust in him. Well, the very next feast in Leviticus 23 that we get to is the Feast of Booths, which is a reminder to the people that they were wanderers. They wandered around in the land. They lived in booths, as it were. And that's a good reminder for us. Peter would tell us that we are elect exiles. We feel the alienness of living in this world during this time, right? We're aliens in that sense. We're living in booths. We're awaiting a better land, Hebrews chapter 11 would tell us. So the Feast of Booths kind of concludes Leviticus 23 as we're moving forward in redemptive history, we ourselves are resident aliens awaiting for the great consummation of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. And then ultimately, Leviticus 23 ends in verse 43 and 44, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. I mean, if we work through Leviticus 23, there just does seem to be to me a incredible consistency as to how redemptive history plays itself out, especially in the life, ministry, death, resurrection, exaltation of Christ, the sending of the Spirit. What we're called to do is those who are declaring victory in Christ, the great great high priest who offered himself up rather than a goat into the wilderness and a goat for the Lord. He himself is the great substitutionary atonement. And now we dwell in booths, as it were, awaiting for the greater far country to come home to us. So I just think that that's just an incredible trajectory of Leviticus 23. And I don't think that it's a coincidence that we see all of those feast days kind of showing up in some part in the redemptive history, the flow of redemptive history in the New mm-hmm. Testament. So
that's a really good synopsis. And that's one of the things that probably in the last 5 years that has impacted my reading of scripture more than anything else is kind of that, you know, biblical theology, which was never anything that was impressed upon me as a kid. You know, it was kind of like, here's what the Bible says. You just need to know it. And, you know, kind of knew the stories, but it's one of the things I think Mary does really well with the Gospel Project and, you know, how these things are not only pointing to Christ, but are fulfilled in Christ. So I think that's a good reminder. And I do want to, you know, tell our listeners, you know, if you do need a big overview of Leviticus or any of these Old Testament books, I mean, the Bible Project channel on YouTube does a really good job of, you know, and we've shown some of these in Plan of Promise before, but I just put that out there again as a reminder that they do a pretty good job of connecting these things, you know, maybe not with the detail that you just did. But if you want in 8 minutes, an overview of Leviticus with some diagrams and sit down with your kids and kind of be able to package it up here at the end of the study, that's a really good place to kind of do a little bit of review. So it's a good resource that's very, very well done. So, well, we've just got a couple of minutes left here, Nate. You know, as Leviticus kind of wraps itself up and begins to launch into Numbers, what do you want to leave us with? I mean, what's the significance of the way that the book ends? And in preparation for next week's study in Numbers.
Sure. Well, I think the one thing that really is most helpful to see how Leviticus and the Numbers kind of relate to one another is just remember how Leviticus began and how Numbers begins, right? Exodus ended with the glory cloud descending upon the tabernacle after it had been constructed according to the pattern that was shown to Moses, such that Moses couldn't enter the tent. So the Lord has to speak to Moses from the tent, right? So the question of Leviticus is how does a sinful people dwell in the midst of a holy God? And how is a holy God going to dwell in the midst of a sinful people? And it's going to come through the grace and mercy of the Lord in giving the sacrificial system. Now, Numbers is going to begin with, and the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent. So we've gone from outside the tent to inside the tent. And just remember that there's a work of grace that God has done for his people to get from outside the tent, inside the tent. So just remember that if you want to get inside the tent, you can't do it without the book of Leviticus, at least in the order and the flow of the Torah. And then Numbers is going to begin. People of Israel are still there at Sinai. After a year, they're going to begin to move out. And they've just been given all of these rules, regulations of how they're supposed to handle the sacrificial system, how they're supposed to operate themselves ritualistically, morally. And you would expect the people to then go and be obedient. And we still see the reality that even the sacrificial system cannot do away with the sin that is in men's hearts, right? We need something more than outward sacrifices of bulls and goats. So just kind of keeping that in mind, and then knowing that the book of Numbers is, you're going to read a lot of numbers in the book of Numbers. but there's also a purpose in that. So that this census is being taken to the people. So prepare yourselves for that, but know that the census is there for a purpose. So if you think about land, seed, and blessing, the numbers are kind of indicating, well, the seed is multiplying. It seems as though they have received a blessing from the Lord in the sacrificial system. Now let's go get that land, and we'll see that there's a little bit of a hiccup along the way.
Yeah, a couple of hiccups along the way, I suppose. So, you know, one of the, as we kind of tie this up and bring it into, you know, into a modern context here, you know, one of the takeaways, and it's nothing that's earth shattering, but just the distinctiveness that God's people must have, not only in the manner with which they approach their God. I mean, their God is distinctive, you know, among the gods, he is the God. So he's very distinctive in who he is. In his I am-ness, I suppose, or his existence. And then as the people reflect that and are moving into the pagan cultures around them, that they then have the responsibility as God's redeemed, as his covenant people, of remaining distinctive as well. And I think that's just a good reminder for us as we find ourselves, surrounded on all sides by, you know, by pagan thinking, whether it's the moral revolution in terms of sexuality and a million other fronts, that every element of our life, it has to be distinctive. And in a sense, we're a wilderness people, right? I mean, the church is a wilderness people who have been called out from bondage and slavery and are moving towards a promised land in Christ. And so, you know, there's a ton of similarities there as we remain maintain our distinctiveness. And there's going to be times where, just like the people, as they move through the land, they're a stench to their enemies at times. You know, there's a fear that comes upon them, and they're not necessarily embraced and liked by all of these pagan nations. And we too, as believers, sometimes, you know, we're not called to be offensive, but we, our pursuit of holiness and God's design, whether it's in sexual ethics or in a million other fronts, are going to be, looked upon with disdain by our culture as well. And, the Christian life is not for the faint of heart. And, it's just a good reminder that this is, that not much has changed. And we too are called to live our lives distinctively. And so we just need to be on guard for, you know, what our eyes take in, and then what we kind of give, credence to, in the name of grace. How do we love people without, without agreeing with everything that our culture stands for? So
one thing just real quick, I mean, as we kind of wrap up, the book of Leviticus reminds us how we're to live before a holy God, right? And we get much more, let's just be honest. We have the law of Christ that we're to be obedient to in the New Testament. And people go, well, we're not under any kind of law. Well, Paul would say otherwise. We have the law of Christ, and there are certain patterns and regulations that we're called to as Christians. And one of the things that I'm reminded of in the book of Leviticus, as you were talking about, just the way that we live distinct from the world, Leviticus 18, or is it 19? 19, Leviticus 19, verse 18. We're to love our neighbors ourselves, right? Leviticus 19 has the two greatest commandments: love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And I just want to challenge the people of Life Point. I mean, we're going to be entering into a season where we have got to love one another well. We have got to be willing to extend grace to one another. So we're talking about, how do we get practical? Love your neighbors yourself. I mean, there are going to be people who have differing opinions on how things should look when we come back together again. But what we should be thinking about is, how can I demonstrate grace to my brothers and sisters so that I'm loving them the way that I would want them to love me? So you might have in the same room individuals who are adamantly opposed to wearing a mask, and then those who are like, I'm not coming in unless I wear a mask. Let's be kind and gracious to one another, loving one another the way that we would want to be loved. Love our neighbor as ourselves. We are in close neighborly love in the Christian community, and we have got to be about the matter of demonstrating grace, and not, and I mean this in all seriousness, not belittling brothers and sisters who have different opinions on this, whether you agree or disagree. We just have got to be loving one another well. That is going to be a testimony to the world that we as a Christian community, we as the Christian family, can walk together in harmony, love, as we love our neighbors, as we would like to be loved. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's a very practical thing that I think even the book of Leviticus can teach us. Has more to teach us, but that's just one practical thing.
That's good. Well, AJ, you want to wrap us up? You have any closing comments on Leviticus? And if not, you can just close us in a word of prayer.
Yeah, no, I love this theme of practical worship of God. I mean, the first half was deeply theological. I love the practicality of this, even though, you know, different time. But, as I'll pray, I just think of, you know, just this God's command that we worship him alone. And that continues whether we're under the old covenant or the new covenant. And so let's just pray that as we continue to read God's word, that we see not we don't read just for information, but transformation of our lives, and so that we're obeying him in all aspects of our lives, not just the ones that are visible to outsiders, but really of the heart as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach you because you are a holy God. We are to worship you only. And Lord, throughout this book and through much of Scripture, we see, you know, that you bless the obedience of your people. But Lord, we also see that you judge the disobedience. And Lord, we're thankful and grateful that you are a patient and merciful Father who waits for the repentance of your sinful people. And God, help us, as we return to you in many of our lives, and aspects of our life, that we'll be quick to confess that sin to you, because you are faithful and just. Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we're thankful that your grace is expressed perfectly in your Son. We're thankful for the sacrifice and the blood that redeems us from our sin. Heavenly Father, be with our family, our LifePoint family, this week as things continue to shift gears again, as we think about, you know, continuing to meet together as a corporately as a big family. Lord, protect our people, protect us, give us wisdom as we try to do what's in the best interest of our entire flock. Heavenly Father, we love you, we need you, and we thank you for life. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks, Nate. I appreciate your work.
Absolutely. Grace and peace, LifePoint. We'll see you.